the ball with me, please. What was that? Oh. I knew it was one of those Edwards girls. All right, Lord God, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your love, your grace. And now, Lord, I do indeed ask that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Please, Lord, pour out your Spirit. Fill us up with your Spirit. We don't take these graces for granted, Lord. Do miracles. Surprise us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Evangelism, the whole gospel for the whole person to the whole world. Again, we're doing this sermon series this summer on evangelism, and my goal and aim is to encourage, it's to teach and to train and to mobilize and motivate each one of us to this profound importance in evangelism. It's critical. The gospel, we know, is the centerpiece of evangelism. We know the gospel is primarily a life-changing message containing certain and particular propositional truths that when we listen and hear and respond to these truths, God does a miraculous work in our lives. And if my question, I guess, is what are those particular and certain truths that need to be clearly articulated? What it is do we need to hear this morning or every time we preach a saving gospel message? And I've mentioned before, is raising a hand the gospel? Is walking an aisle the gospel? Is saying a prayer the gospel? Is asking Jesus into your heart the gospel? Is telling people that Jesus loves them the gospel? Is telling people that they can have a purpose in this life the gospel? Is making a decision to follow Christ the gospel? Is having a personal relationship with Jesus the gospel? Is making Jesus your Lord and Savior the gospel? None of those statements are the gospel. And so we want to be clear, very clear. And beloved, there's no greater message that must be heard than that which we are believe in and the gospel. Therefore, we had better get it right. Again, evangelism, the whole gospel for the whole person to the whole world. Again, I don't believe the gospel because I believe in God. Rather, I believe in God because of the gospel. And God's existence and moral attributes are revealed in nature, but it's only after we grasp the gospel that we see the truth about this righteous, holy, glorious God and who we are as humanity, and we see it in sharp and vivid color. And again, what are these essential truths that must be believed? What makes the gospel the gospel? When the Apostle Peter shared the gospel, what did he share? When Paul preached the gospel, what did he preach? What do we find in common with every gospel sermon and message? And obviously there is a gospel and a right way to clearly pronounce that gospel. That is why Paul could say with great force that if anyone, be it an angel or a demon or a person or a preacher, preaches or teaches a different gospel or distorts the gospel or changes the gospel or messes with the one and only gospel any way, shape, or form, he says, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally damned. It sounds very serious, and it is. Last week we explained clearly what the gospel is and what it is not. And the gospel in its simplest, what I'd call zoom lens form, in which it is a good news announcement, but it can be summarized by simply reading a few texts. And one of those texts is found in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul writes the following in the first four verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel of which I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless," it says, "unless you believed in vain." here's what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance, of the greatest significance, of the utmost importance, in which he says he received himself from Christ. And this was the message. Simply put, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many. That is a clear and concise message of the gospel. I want us to be plain all the time about what the gospel is and what it is not. And yet we know that before anyone can be saved from sin and Satan and hell and death, we must respond to this life-saving gospel message in the correct way and manner. And the Bible is very clear in what the right and proper response should be to the gospel. So what is the right response to the gospel message? Repent and believe. It's easy to speak Christianese when we use these words. Repentance and faith are some of the most common terms that all good Christians use. But do we truly understand their meaning? We can become overfamiliar and take for granted key biblical phrases, terms, and concepts. I've come to realize the great importance of continually defining the terms that we so commonly toss about in our Christendom. And it is crucial that we know what we believe and why we believe it. Let's just say if a Mormon, which they do in my neighborhood, or a JW, which they do in my neighborhood, should come knocking on your door. And they use common Christian terminology, do they not, if you've ever met with them? They do. They use terminology like faith and Jesus Christ and the gospel. They use all those words. The question is, what do they mean by those words? For they preach and believe in a totally different gospel. They believe in a totally different false Christ. And the faith that they prescribe to is not found anywhere in the Bible as true saving faith. So is it important to distinguish terminology? Is it important to get it right, these concepts that we just throw out and spew on all the time? And I'm guilty of that. I can say gospel, gospel, gospel all the time, but if I'm not explaining what the gospel is, shame on me. And if I say, what's the response? What's the proper response? And I tell you, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Well, then the question is, what is repentance? What is faith? Repentance and faith are absolutely necessary, and they're intimately connected to a true saving gospel message. And so how shall we define these two words? And one cannot be saved without them. That's pretty significant. Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. Saved from hell and damnation. Saved from your sin. And I'm calling these, I guess, this morning, the saving twin engines of salvation. So again, if we won't be found in the presence of God in this glorious, intimate relationship of forever and ever, as a result of not understanding or knowing or repenting and believing, again, we had better get this right, amen? So question two, is there a necessary and needed order for these two gospel responses? In other words, what comes first, repentance or faith? Or does faith come before repentance? Or do they both simultaneously work together in sync in what we would call our conversion process? Is faith and repentance a one-time thing at our initial born-again experience, or are they a necessary part of your ongoing sanctification process in which we are brought into that more holiness, a greater walk of godliness, into that Christ-likeness? And faith and repentance, I would tell you, are flip sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith, beloved, go hand in hand. And when it comes to our salvation, you cannot have one. Listen, you cannot have one without the other. They're absolutely indispensable. So, let's start with the first one. True repentance, and then we'll go to saving faith, and I'll do my best to explain what they are. Could take weeks to do this in some cases, but I'll make it simple as I can. And there's a lot here. But I want you to listen and grasp what's being said from the scriptures again. But let's start with repentance. Why? What is it? And I guess why is it so critical to the Christian life? What is repentance? If I was to ask you, could you describe that for me? True repentance is a turning in a completely different direction from the way you were once going. It's an opposite direction. It's a 180-degree turnaround. It's a radical change in the direction of your life. And so what does repentance entail? We are turning and repenting of our ugly, sinful ways. We who once did this and did that no longer do this and do that. We are changed. We are once drunkards, the scripture said, and sexually immoral, and liars, and thieves, and lovers of money, and we are dishonoring to our parents and idolaters. We practice every kind of impurity, it says in the scriptures. That's how we once lived outside of Christ. But now the scriptures tell us that we are to live and walk by the Spirit. We are filled by the Spirit. We live in obedience to Christ. We are now in repentance. We are grieved by our great offense against our holy and righteous and most gracious saving God. We confess our wicked ways and desire now to line up with Christ and His ways. We now love what God loves and hates what God hates. Some of you have come to Christ at a very young age. Maybe you don't remember how you once were. Not me, man. I knew exactly what I was like. At age 20 and before that, I was a lost soul. I knew I was heading for hell. There was not a doubt in my mind. I knew how I lived and what I lived for. What brought me pleasure, what sins I ran to and chose. Thinking that that was going to bring myself satisfaction, never did it ever. It's terrible. And then by the grace of God, he did what Paul says here in Acts chapter 26. Verse 18, as he stands before kings, Paul's explaining his testimony. He says, I was sent to the Gentiles. God had sent me to the Gentiles. Everyone in here, I believe, is a Gentile. Do we have any Jewish Hebrew descent here? Armando, he's a Mexican Hebrew there. You goof. No, you're a Gentile. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And what? For? To open their eyes. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness on this side to light. From the power of Satan on this side to the power of God on the other side. There's a complete 180 degree turnaround. So that result being that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. True repentance brings change and transformation to your heart, to your will, to your mind, to your attitudes. Those foolish and empty idols that once held you in lustful enslavement no longer have the same pull and draw upon your life. And I say, amen and thank you, Jesus. You've been set free from that old sinful you, and you are now a new creation in Jesus Christ. Glory, hallelujah. And in repentance, there's an assumption that you now own your guilt, that you realize that you have rebelled against a holy, righteous God and have broken His moral laws. That's repentance. That's what repentance means. That's what it entails. I have more, but we'll move on to saving faith, the next twin engine of salvation. What is saving faith? I'm going to just throw this one out here. Let's see if you can remember this. It's a classic old, I'll give you some hints here. It's a classic old Christmas movie. The line is this: I believe. It's silly, but I believe. And those are the well-known words spoken by a young Susan Walker in the popular Christmas movie Miracle on 34th Street, played by a very young Natalie Wood. Her mom was Maureen O'Hara. It's a great movie. But again, 1947, that was even before me. They provide just one example of how faith is commonly portrayed in our culture as this blind leap in the dark, believing for no reason at all. Such a faith, however, is completely out of step with what the Bible teaches. It's not a blind faith. Our faith isn't faith in faith. It's not an irrational or silly faith. These things are not faith any more than it is faith for a person to walk up to someone and pick them out of a crowd, sight unseen, and ask them to perform open heart surgery on you. That's not faith by any standard. That's just plain stupid and silly, plain and simple. And yet, Bible scholars throughout the years have tried to define faith, and I was able to read some books this week. And I'll share some things what they have for us, it says here. They broke down faith into three elements, and I want to give you those three elements this morning here. The first element of saving faith is knowledge, which points to the fact that genuine faith must believe in something, all right? In other words, it must have an intellectual content. It cannot be empty or blind, but be based upon the knowledge of certain, what I would call, fundamental truths. All right? And we see this throughout the Bible. Romans 10:9 states that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. All right? John 20:31, the author, the Apostle John, writes this, why he wrote his book. He says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In each case, we see that there's doctrinal content in faith, certain propositional truths that we must believe upon and in. The second element of saving faith is what biblical scholars call assent. Assent. This refers to the intellectual conviction that the knowledge one possesses is factually true and personally beneficial. It's not enough to simply know certain things. We must also believe that those things are true and actually meet our needs as promised. We believe in historical events in our gospel, that they really did happen. John chapter 5, verses 46, 47 says this, if you believe Moses, Jesus speaking here, if you believe Moses, and how would they have believed Moses? Through the scriptures, right? That would be it. Through the scriptures. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Importance of the scriptures again. John 8, 31 through 38 says this, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, this is a phenomenal chapter, if you get a chance, read it. Chapter 8 of John, he says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, so there are some Jews there that believed in him. But what did they believe about him? Or what was that belief like? What did their faith look like? And he goes on to describe it here in the rest of the chapter. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, if you abide in my word, if you obey my word, if you follow my commands, and you will know the truth, and you know this line, and the truth will what? Set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? See, they don't get it. Jesus answered them, truly, truly. In other words, listen up, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, guess what? You will be what? Free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you still seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. These are people that they believed in him, but yet his words find no place in them. I speak of what I have seen of and with my Father. Happy Father's Day, Jesus. And you do what you have heard from your father. It would go on to say that the father that he is speaking about there is Satan himself. And by the end of that chapter, those Jews that believed in him, guess what they were doing? They wanted to stone him. Evidently not saving faith. And the third element of saving faith is trust. It's a good word to use. And this is by far the most important of the three elements we have mentioned. Without trust, faith is merely an intellectual exercise, much like the faith of demons. They know the truth about Jesus, but they refuse to trust him because they hate what they know to be true. This is a personal trust in Christ as he is offered in the gospel. It's a complete reliance on him and him alone for your salvation. Don't take this for granted, beloved. We receive these glorious benefits that the gospel promises by faith in all that Christ has done. It says we're made righteous by faith. We're justified by faith. We already read a verse that says that we are sanctified by faith. We believe in the saving work of Christ on the cross. And we are therefore made righteous and forgiven and holy and sanctified and justified and will one day be glorified. All because of this saving gospel message. And beloved, true repentance and saving faith bears fruit. Do you hear what I'm saying here? It bears fruit. So it's not an intellectual assent. Oh yeah, I believe that. No, it's a trust. It's a complete obedient trust. Listen to some of these. Acts 26:20 says this. But he says he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, this is Paul again, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should what? That they should repent. It says he declares this message that they should repent and turn to God. Repentance again is turning. And it says performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. True repentance bears fruit. John the Baptizer, there are several of the Gospels. In one sentence he says, you brood of vipers. And then the next breath he says, you are to bear fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. True repentance lines up with good fruitfulness. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 through 12 says this, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. Work of faith with power. Why? The result being so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Wow. Paul told Timothy to what? He said, fight the good fight of faith. It's a wrestle, it's a struggle, it's a fight. It's work, it's effort. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Romans 16:25 to 27 says, now to him, this is a great praise here, this is a doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We are strengthened by the gospel and through the preaching, through the word, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Again, the result is to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Obedience of faith, the outworking of true repentance and saving faith will be good works. Saving faith is an act of faith. It's an obedient faith. It's a trust that completely rests upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's not resting in yourself. It's not trusting in you. It's resting and trusting and relying completely on Christ. Faith believes all that God has said because it is God who said it. It's so important that faith is the realization that the one true God of the galaxies is actually speaking and calling and commanding, and we respond in the one and only way in which we can respond, and that's repent and believe, have mercy on me, a sinner, for you are a holy, righteous creator, God of the galaxies. That's what we do. Faith is a call to fear God and keep his commandments. Faith is a call to love God and obey him. And we do so because our minds have been opened up to see God for who he truly is. Amazing. We say that Abraham was considered a man of great faith. Now, why do we say that Abraham was a man of great faith? What did he do? It says that he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But so what did he do, though? What were those actions? In chapter 4 of Romans, it talks about Abraham. He says here that Abraham would be the offspring and heir of the world. And that this, but not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For the law, it says, brings wrath. We can't keep the law. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. And it'll be guaranteed to all of his offspring. As it is written, I have made Abraham the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed. In whom he believed. And it says here, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He was promised an heir. And he was, what, 100 years old. And Sarah was 90-something. And she was past childbearing age. It was an impossibility. It would have to take a miracle. And yet it says here that he believes in a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God is creator. If God can create a universe out of nothing, don't you think he can create a baby from a womb? I think so. And Abraham believed that, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, and yet it says he did not weaken in faith. Verse 20 says, nor did he distrust, no distrust made him waver. In other words, he didn't stop trusting Christ. His faith did not waver concerning the promise of God. But it says here, this is amazing, the outworking. He grew strong in his faith. And it says, and he gave glory to God. Does that describe us? Is that you and I? In spite of things in our lives, things that aren't happening, things that aren't going the way you want, are you still trusting in Christ? Do you still believe in his promises? I hope you do. And he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How many here believe that God is able to do what he has promised? I do. I really do. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. Listen, that the words it says here, it was counted to us, to him, were not written for his sake alone. They're written for us. Verse 24, but for us also. It will be counted to us. How is it counted? How do we become righteous in this? It tells us, it's glorious. But for us also, it will be counted to us as righteousness, those what? Who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are to believe in the gospel. Hallelujah. Yeah, hi. We'll go on. Would you tie him up in a car out there for me, please? And beloved, yes. In Scripture, please listen to this. I don't make any assumptions in this room this morning. Those who are saved or not saved, my prayer is that everyone here would repent and believe. In Scripture, wherever you find those who refuse to repent and believe, it is never, ever a good thing. Ever. Luke 13 says, and he answered, do you think that those Galileans, I should say, were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Used to be the thinking of the Jew at that time that if bad things happened, it was because you were sinful. It's a joke. It's never found in Scripture that way. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, regardless of how they died and suffered and their death, it says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And how about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed these 18 people? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think they're worse offenders than all others that lived on this planet? He says, no, I tell you what. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because why? Because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That is so incongruent to my thinking today. I mean, how's that possible? They'd rather suffer the wrath of God than be saved in eternal bliss and holiness and satisfaction and fulfillment with Christ. Who does that? But that's why, how blind we must be. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may not believe what is false, or so that they may believe, I'm sorry, what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I pray no one here is taking pleasure in unrighteousness. 1 John 5 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, and whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Because he has not believed in the testimony of that God who has borne concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and whoever has the Son has life. Amen. Yes. Tragedy of tragedies, though, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you turn to the book of Revelation, every church that was having issues with sin, God said, repent and turn, or else. Beloved, repentance and faith are divine imperative commands. These aren't options. These are things that we must do. Jesus came on the scene It says, and he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is right now. It's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but what? But sinners to what? Repentance. Acts 17:30 says, the time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Everyone will be held accountable. He commands us. He calls us. And yet repent and belief are both commanded by God. It's not optional. These two commands are for the entire world. And yet this isn't a cold, calloused, domineering command. This command is filled with compassionate and loving urgency. God is serious about your faith and your repentance. He wants you saved from your sins, and so do I. This is a saving, gracious plea for your salvation, to be united to Christ in an eternal, all-consuming joy. Who wouldn't want that? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 18 says this, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Repent. The last point is that God is sovereign, and true repentance and saving faith. Acts 3:26 tells us God raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It says God is the one who turns us. 5:31 in Acts says, God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior, that being Jesus, to what? To grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. God does the giving of repentance. God grants repentance. Acts 11:18 says, when they heard these things, they glorified God, saying this, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God is sovereign in true repentance and saving faith. Beloved, if I was to ask you, who keeps you a Christian? Who keeps you a Christian? If you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, how do you know that you'll wake up tomorrow and you will still believe in Jesus Christ? How do you know that? Who allows you to believe in the first place? Who grants to you repentance? Who saves you from God's righteous wrath? It's God and God alone. He deserves all the glory, all the favor, all the knowledge and worship. There's a divine sovereign mystery, though, to God's use of his saving graces in and upon our lives. We know, on one hand, that it is God alone who grants to us both of these graces of faith and repentance. And yet, on the other hand, we are the ones who are doing the repenting. We're the ones who are having the faith, the saving faith. God isn't repenting for us. God isn't believing for us. And yet he gives us these graces into our lives. And he deserves all the credit. Amazing. For as many as were appointed to eternal life believed God's sovereignty. It says God opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles, God's sovereignty. God, it says, made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and he's cleansed their hearts by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one in this room, no one on this planet, no one who is saved may boast. God gets the glory. I wouldn't be standing up here if it wasn't for the sovereign grace of God. Amen? You wouldn't wake up tomorrow morning loving Jesus apart from the sovereign grace of God. Amen? And one day in this sermon series, we'll talk about evangelism and the sovereignty of God and what that is meant to be one of the greatest encouragements for us to go forth with the gospel, the good saving news of Jesus Christ. So my prayer this morning is that everyone in this room would have repented and trusted in Christ for all that he has done on that cross, and that all that he continues to do through his saving work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And that we take this serious. I meet with family today. Many of my family don't know Jesus. My mom and dad's 60th wedding anniversary. And they still don't know Jesus. They're 85 years young. Not too many years left. And they still don't know Jesus. Is God sovereign? Yes. Can I trust the gospel has power? Yes. Have I proclaimed the gospel to my mom and dad and my siblings multiple times? Yes. I'm still praying. I'm still believing. I'm still trusting in that Savior. In spite, God is good, isn't he? He's a good and gracious and compassionate God. Repent and believe. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the sunshine, the heat. I thank you for the coming barbecue right afterwards. I thank you for this church, these people that were elected before time began, chosen before a second ticked on a clock. Then in space, time, and history, a gospel was clearly articulated and shared, and they came to saving faith. They came to true repentance. Their lives were radically changed by the power of your Spirit through the working of your gospel, and we say hallelujah to Jesus. But Lord, may we take this gospel message serious, and may we go forth with this gospel to all who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be a hospital of healing for those that are sick and wounded and needing to hear clearly the saving message of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, as it says. We are made righteous. Righteous. Oh, Lord, thank you. You've set us free from the sins of enslavement. Keep doing a work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we conclude our service, worshiping in song?